Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then if you turn over in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And beginning at verse 14, we'll read through verse 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him off down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Well, here we are at the beginning of a new year, 2022. This arbitrary delineation of sequential time known as the Gregorian calendar helps us mark off a cycle of a year of our planet. Our calendars help us, do they not, to track the movement of time. When we stand at the advent of a new year, we often reflect on the year that has passed. We may hope that the year to come will be better than the year, perhaps, that we've completed. That has been true, at least for the last couple of years, due to the pandemic. We look forward to better days than what we have endured for the past couple of years. Perhaps in some personal cases, that we, this past year has been a good year. We graduated. Or we got a driver's license. Or we became engaged. Or perhaps married. Or we had a child born. Bought a new home. Or our work went well. Or we received a promotion. The point is that the turn of the year leads to reflection about the passing of time, with some evaluation of the year past and expectation of what the year before may bring into our lives. Now, if we just expand that, perhaps, and look back and over the period of time, historians often look back in history and identify specific years in which critical events occurred that deeply changed the course of history. Just a few samples of that. 476, the fall of Rome. You may not be moved by that particular fact, but that was the beginning, kind of the symbolic of the beginning of the Middle Ages that we hear about. 1215, again, you may not really have this in your thoughts, but that's the Magna Carta, or it should be pronounced the Magna Carta in the King's English. Well, of course, what that was symbolic of the beginning of the rights of citizens to which the Lord had bound himself to agree to. Pretty significant in the whole unfolding of history. Well, 1492, Christopher Columbus discovered the West Indies. I don't want to get into the debate of who discovered America, but it opened up, didn't it? It opened up the Atlantic Ocean to immigration, to trade, to ideas. That what was once an insuperable barrier now becomes a vehicle of trade and ideas. 1517, Protestant Reformation. We are still sons and daughters of the Reformation and all that transpired in that historical development. More to our country, 1861 to 1865. Well, 1776, the Declaration of Independence. 1861, 1865, the Civil War. 1941 to 1945, World War II. From Pearl Harbor to the Normandy invasion to the bombs dropped in Japan. Significant years in our country's development, even down to 2001, the 9/11 terrorist attack on the USA. So we have that unfolding where certain periods of time stand out because of very significant developments that happened during those times that affected the whole course of human history. Well, this morning, I would like to have us, as we look at the Gospel of Luke, to have you think about our Lord's sermon upon his return to the synagogue in Nazareth, of his speaking of his ministry as being the year of the Lord's favor, or sometimes it's translated the acceptable year of the Lord, in which our Lord uses the scriptures to place his ministry in the context of the redemptive history of his people. Now, the first thing I think we need to do as we come to this text is to appreciate just the scene that Luke gives to us. The synagogue scene, perhaps the oldest form of what happens in a synagogue service. Note that Jesus returns to Nazareth. We're not quite sure how much time has elapsed since he left Nazareth. Obviously, he's had a ministry in Judea. He's had a ministry in Galilee, Capernaum, surrounding areas, so that his fame has spread. So he's quite well known in carrying out his ministry. The way that Luke describes that Nazareth was a place that he had been brought up, that little phrase indicates it's been some time that since Nazareth was his birthplace, that he has left Nazareth for some time and now is returning to Nazareth and is going to preach in the synagogue. So he gives us certain details. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was his custom, even though he did a lot of street preaching, open-air preaching. He did a lot of that. He went back to on the Sabbath day when the synagogue was meeting. He went there to read the scriptures and to talk about them. The scroll of Isaiah was given to him. We're not given all the details that have happened in a synagogue service. We're not even sure exactly when the whole idea of a synagogue developed. Sometime during the Babylonian captivity, the Babylon dispersion, the synagogue was established, a building was erected where people continued to gather. There was no temple anymore. So they would gather primarily to hear the reading of Scripture and his teaching. There would be someone appointed, a ruler of the synagogue, a rabbi, a visiting rabbi, a visiting teacher. They might participate, but likely the Torah, the law, was always read as first place, as the predominant place. And so there would be someone who would read that, and the attendant would be there, and they would take the scrolls out of the ark, they called it, out of the chest. They would bring in, and someone would read. It would be accompanied by various ritual prayers, and then they read the Torah, and then they would proceed to read the Haftarah. That would be some portion from the prophets. And we find that, of course, as Jesus is there and he was likely as a visiting teacher, someone well known, he was invited to read this portion of the scripture and to make comment on it. And we just have those details. He read the portion. He gives it back to the attendant, what was called the Kazan. He gave it back to them. And then he sits down and preaches. Likely the scriptures would have been read in Hebrew, translated perhaps in Greek, and then in Aramaic, which was the language of the day. And that was concluded by a benediction. Just to appreciate that, the role that the scriptures had, these ancient writings, portions of the scriptures more than 600 years before, people gathered to hear them, to read them in the gathering. The synagogue was established primarily as a place for teaching. So this is a little reminder of the importance of the weekly assembly to hear the word of God that is central, critical to our knowledge of God and our need to be guided by the teaching of Scripture. Now, of course, what he reads, not only we should just stop a moment to appreciate the scene, but the setting. He reads from Isaiah 61. Whether the prophecy of Isaiah was presented to him and then he went to this specific place, we're not quite sure. It's likely this was the appointed reading for that Sabbath day. And so he reads it, and it's almost identical to the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he read from that. There are a couple of changes, aren't there? If you notice that, if you do some comparison, one phrase is left out to heal the brokenhearted. He replaces that to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then, interestingly, he concludes with the phrase to preach the year of the Lord's favor. He stops there and didn't add the phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, we may not know ultimately the reasons for those slight differences, but we must not lose or fail to appreciate the significance of what Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah. This key passage from Isaiah's prophecy expresses brilliantly the expressed hope of the people of Israel by the great prophet Isaiah. To appreciate fully his reading this text, we would likely have to go back and read the whole prophecy of Isaiah to really see it in its fullness in understanding the prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy announces, of course, the judgment to fall upon the people of the northern tribes of Israel at the hands of the nation Assyria. And then he goes on to predict the same fate for the southern kingdom by the Babylonian Empire. It is a picture of doom. It's a picture of destruction, thorough destruction. It's a picture of darkness that would fall upon the people of God. It would seem in reading these portions of Isaiah that this little nation, Israel, would be swallowed up and completely destroyed by the empires that surrounded them. But in the midst of those images that you find in Isaiah, he also foretells an end to their gloom by the birth of a child who would rule in righteousness on the throne of David, and there would be no end to his kingdom. This shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse would be a king who would raise up the remnant of the Lord's people and bring about vengeance on the wicked. But the situation that Isaiah speaks to is not just about leaders and kings and their unfaithfulness in their duties. The people themselves, whom the Lord has reared and brought up, have forsaken him. The people themselves despise him. Despise the Holy One of Israel, says Isaiah. The people are utterly estranged from the Lord. And Isaiah then presents the image of a servant who will come and suffer for his people who had gone astray. In bearing their transgressions and by his stripes, they would be healed. All of this unfolds in this majestic prophecy of the Old Testament. Then he comes to this passage. The prophet concludes his prophecy with the assurance that the glory of the Lord would be restored upon his people. Even as they lived in a state of oppression and thick darkness, the Lord will arise and his glory will be seen once again in them. And this would all be brought about by one who was anointed by the Spirit of God. From the stump of Jesse, the suffering servant would be anointed by the Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prison to those who are bound, and proclaim the year of God's favor. That's striking, isn't it? That he takes the very passage of Isaiah to teach, to preach, to proclaim this amazing thing. Now, that's an interesting little phrase, this year of God's favor, because it likely points to the year of Jubilee. Well, we don't know anything about the year of Jubilee. We don't think about the year of Jubilee, also called the year of liberty. But it was in the Jewish calendar provision that God gave in his blessing to his people. The 50th year in the cycle of years, the 50th year was called the year of Jubilee, or it's called the year of liberty. In other words, on the 49th year, on the Day of Atonement, The horn would sound, the trumpet would sound, proclaim the year of liberty, proclaim the year of the Lord, in which a year was dedicated and given as holy consecration to God. The 50th year was a year of freedom, of release, that was found in the Jewish calendar. It's found in Leviticus chapter 25. On the 49th year, on the Day of Atonement, that ram's horn would sound to proclaim liberty throughout the land. That's words sound familiar, doesn't it? If you've ever seen the Liberty Bell of the United States. That was a year that the land could be redeemed. The land would be returned to its original owner. Debts were forgiven. Those sold in slavery would be set free and the land restored to them. So that was a year of consecration unto the Lord. To speak of a year of God's favor was not so much a formula for dating something, but it's a reference more to the significance of the event, such as an earthquake or a famine. And here it speaks of a time of God's promised blessing that would be brought about by the work of the Messiah. Now, it's questionable probably not likely that for hundreds of years, the people of Israel could not observe this fact in their life. In their captivity, in their dispersion, they were not in their own land to observe this year of liberty, this year of freedom, this Jubilee year. But it was a reminder that part of God's blessing upon his people was to give them an image, a picture of what his grace did to his people, what he would give to them as his own people. What the year of Jubilee imaged was now going to be fulfilled in the words of the Messiah, in the words of the deliverer, in a far deeper way in which the guilt of sin would be removed and there would be newfound liberty and freedom in serving the Lord, and the misery of sin's consequences would be done away with. So from the scene and the setting from Isaiah's prophecy, we really read of the substance of the prophecy described by the ministry of the Messiah. But Jesus did not explicitly say that he was the Messiah, but he indeed points to his works. He points to what he did in order to convince them that he was the promised one. He was the one who came to carry out God's covenant promises to Abraham. Those ancient promises, he would now be fulfilled in his work. So these words were given an outline of the ministry of Christ, the proclamation of good news to the poor. He has been sent to proclaim, as he says in verse 44, this, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the poor. The poor as the meek of the world, who have been socially oppressed, but yet, like Simeon, were longing for the consolation of Israel. Mary proclaimed in her Magnificat that God in his mercy brought down the mighty and exalted the humble. He came to proclaim the liberty to the captives of those who hunger for justice and righteousness. His work would be more than a release of prisoners, but he would bring about a deliverance from the bondage of sin. As the angel announced to Joseph that he who would be born of Mary would save his people from their sins. The recovering of sight to the blind. He would not only heal many who were blind physically, but he would open the eyes of the spiritually blind in giving them a knowledge of salvation by the remission of their sins, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 9. He would set free those who were oppressed. He would bring relief to those who were downcast and weary by the heavy burdens of their difficult existence. He had come to give them rest for their souls in removing the burden of their sins from them. He was proclaiming. He came to proclaim the year of God's favor, in which these would not only be proclaimed, but he would carry them out in his ministry. Jesus in his ministry would not only proclaim them, but he was bring about that liberty and that freedom through his ministry. He had come to bring about the forgiveness of sins and freedom from the guilt of our sin. His description, as he carried out his ministry, his description to John the Baptist, who as he's sitting in jail, he says, "Are you the coming one? Are we supposed to be looking for someone else?" And he reminds them, "Go back and tell them what they see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me or with me, who is one who is not offended in me or fall away because of me." So Jesus came to usher in that new era promised by the prophets. He came to carry out the covenant promises of God. He came as God's beloved Son in fulfilling all the work of God's prophets, the high priests and kings. He is the keeper of God's covenant that ushers in the new covenant in his blood. All that Jesus did in his ministry was to fulfill God's covenant promises that they never fail. They do not fall to the ground. As Paul would put it later in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, it'd be great to stop at that point, wouldn't it? We should rejoice in that. We should rejoice in understanding why Jesus came and what he has accomplished, what he did as the year of God's special favor, special blessing upon his people to reconcile them to himself, to restore them, to bless them in every way. But it's the sequence of Jesus' preaching that's interesting, isn't it? It says in the text, as he spoke, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then we read, "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." That first word, it means that maybe that they spoke well, or they were witnessing to what he was saying, and they were amazed at what he was saying, at these words that were coming from his mouth, so much so that they said, "Well, who is this? Is this not Joseph's son?" Or as the other gospel put it, "This is the carpenter's son." Or, "This is the carpenter." They're saying, "Who?" And they're saying, "Well, these are wonderful words, but who does he think he is? Does he have some strange view of himself? He's kind of an egotist." That's kind of what seems to be taking place, but Jesus responds and says, "Well, now you probably say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" It seemed like strange that they were speaking well, but it seems like to express they were amazed at what he was saying, but they said, "Well, just who is this? Who is this rabbi?" Dumbfounded by that. Just who does he think he is to say such a thing? And so he went on to say, "Well, you will say, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well.'" And then he went on to claim, "No prophet is honored in his hometown." And then he went on to use two illustrations to support that. He's from the Old Testament. Really interesting, isn't it? To understand what's taking place. He said, "In the days of Elijah, there was a great famine, and there were many widows in Israel at the time, but the prophet wasn't sent to any of them, but only to the widow in Zarephath in Sidon." Then he went on to give another illustration. He said, "There were also many lepers in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And by his giving those two illustrations, he incurred the wrath of those who were sitting and listening to his teaching. They were much offended. They were scandalized by him because it was clear that what the people of Nazareth wanted was Jesus to perform many miracles. They wanted to see a performance rather than really bowing before him in belief and receiving him as the Messiah, the promised Messiah who would come and deliver their people from their sins. And so they, incensed, stood up and drove him out of the synagogue, followed him to the edge of town, wanted to throw him off the cliff where the village was located on the hillside, because they were deeply disturbed and offended and scandalized by him saying these things. Well, Nazareth's response was very, almost a paradigm for the nation Israel, wasn't it? He came to his own, and his own received him not. In God's favorable year, there was a widespread rejection of Jesus' teaching right up to the cross. He was mocked by the leaders saying the same thing. He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. What mockery. "Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." His hometown response was symbolic of the whole nation. He came to save his own. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So what it says about us today, as R.C. Sproul says, as we look at this passage of Scripture, this is the greatest emancipation proclamation in the history of the world. But he just didn't come to proclaim it. He came to live it. He came to bring redemption, that we would be set free from our sins. Because he fulfilled the work of the Messiah, the benefit of his work, the benefit of what he did continues to flow now to the whole world and to all the nations. We live in an age of grace. We live now in an age of God's favor. We live in an age of salvation that continues until the return of Christ from heaven, as he continues by his Spirit to seek and to save the lost. As the book of Hebrews tells us, Christ came once to bear the sins of many, so he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What Jesus accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, you see, is still being carried on by that Spirit so that you and I live in a period of grace and salvation. We are still realizing the work of God's redemption in saving his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The gospel of God's kingdom is to be proclaimed to the nations. When this period of time will end, we do not know. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. He says to them, to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. It's an acceptable time of the Lord. He goes on to say, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Words of God's affirmation of the work of his beloved Son. Then he continues, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now. Today, now, is the day of salvation. Today, now, that's what that word signifies. Don't delay, don't neglect, don't disregard who Jesus is and what he did in his ministry. The good news of the kingdom of God continues right now. Is this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be delivered from your sins. You will know a love from which you cannot be separated. And for those of us who believe, we may pursue, we are given time, opportunity to pursue holiness in the fear of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what marvelous words we read, it's recorded for us by Luke in his gospel. Words that perhaps most of us cherish and believe that you, O Lord, are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the only mediator that exists between God and man. And by trusting him, casting all of our care upon him, we are delivered by his righteousness. We are delivered by your grace. We are given new life. We are given the reason for living, that we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. Grant, our Father, that we would not be neglectful of the favor that you have given to us. If we would not acknowledge this time in vain, but that we would receive your mercy, your love and grace that has been accomplished in the work of Christ, your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.